Okay, it's time to start. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We thank you, Lord, for your prophetic program and the confidence that that instills in us, knowing that you know the end from the beginning. We thank you, Lord, for the future for the nation of Israel, and that reminds us of your faithfulness to your covenant promises. Father, help us to understand clearly and accurately these prophetic truths this evening. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've been dealing with the millennial kingdom, and in particular the spiritual and religious characteristics and events. We saw that Satan, for the entire millennial kingdom, will be bound in the abyss. He will not be released until after the abyss, and therefore his job of deceiving the nations will be halted for the entire thousand-year reign, when Christ will be ruling from the city of Jerusalem during that thousand-year kingdom reign. Now, this evening we're going to look at the future millennial temple. And there's going to be a temple that will be built by the Messiah. And Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 5 through 43:27, and actually into chapter 45, we have five chapters dealing with that temple. And we'll look at that in greater detail. Now, one sticking point, I think, with critics of dispensationalism, since we take the Bible literally, we take that temple literally, and it's in the context of Israel's future. So there are animal sacrifices that are mentioned there. And there are several views on the purpose or necessity of animal sacrifices, since Christ is the sacrifice for our sins. But keep in mind that we'll be dealing with a theocracy for the nation of Israel. God is going back to dealing with his program for Israel. And there'll be those who will come, and Jesus Christ will be physically present here on earth. And so we'll look at the nature of those animal sacrifices and try to provide an explanation for that. But I do hold the temple to be literal, and therefore this is in the context of Christ's future reign. So we have to accept those and have an explanation for that as well. There'll be certain feasts that will be instituted, but not all of the seven feasts of Israel. We have the Feast of New Year's, Passover, and Tabernacles will be reinstituted, but several of the other feasts will not. And we looked at that in Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 21, and Ezekiel 45, verses 18 through 25. The nations, the Gentile nations, will travel to Jerusalem to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, Micah 4, 2, Micah 7, 12, and Zechariah 8, 20 through 23, Zechariah 14, 16 through 21. And if they refuse, in that Zechariah passage, if they refuse to come up to Jerusalem, and one example is given, such as the nation Egypt, if they refuse, then no rain in their land, and the Lord will control the weather during that time in the kingdom. But they will come and worship. All the Gentiles will come and worship before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the law will go forth out of that area. He will teach doctrine during the kingdom. Jesus Christ will. And then the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11, 9. Jeremiah 31, 34, Micah 4, 5, and Habakkuk 2, 4. There'll be worldwide knowledge of God. And certainly this is not true today. Even in our own country, even we could say in our own state and our own cities, there is not a universal acknowledgement of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's not a knowledge of God. But there will be a universal knowledge and recognition of God during that time. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone will be as far as saved in the kingdom. There'll be individuals who will rebel later at the end of the kingdom. There'll be people born in their physical bodies. There'll be those who enter into the kingdom in their physical bodies, reproduce, have children, and they will have the opportunity to believe in the Messiah or not. And those who don't, many of them will secretly rebel, and only until Satan is released will they follow. They follow Satan and go against Christ at the end of the after the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. But basically, though, there'll be a recognition of who God is in the Lord Jesus Christ in that kingdom. Now, last week we looked at this area called the Holy Oblation. We have the temple here being north of the city of Jerusalem. There'll be a river flowing out of that temple, and that will split into the Eastern Sea and the Western Sea, meaning the Dead Sea region, and the Mediterranean Sea, and they'll be fishing once again in the Dead Sea out of the life that is brought to or from this stream. And so we have that portion which will be part of the land of Israel. Ezekiel 47 mentions the division of the land among the 12 tribes of Israel, and we have this section here which is called the Prince's Portion. And in the center, we have that millennial temple. And we're going to look at that millennial temple here. It's over here on the right, this area where the waters flow underneath the altar to the temple and then flow down into the city and split. And there's trees lining those waters, and they'll flow into the Dead Sea and bring life again to the Dead Sea. And Ezekiel 47, verse 10. So here, this place is called the Holy Oblation, and the temple will be located right there in the center. We're going to look at that temple here this evening. Now, here's one model of the temple, actually there's a second model that I'm going to present that I think a lot more research has been done on it. And there's a fellow that graduated from Moody Bible Institute years ago. I was reading a little bit about his background. He was in a class of a particular well-known professor, and the professor said, you know, there are models of the tabernacle, there are models of Herod's temple, there are models of Solomon's temple, but there is no model of Ezekiel's temple. And he said, you know what, I'm interested in that, I'll take up the task. And so he spent years and years studying this passage in great detail and came up, not with this model here, but here's a guy, John Schmidt. John Schmidt, he wrote a book on the Millennial Temple. I have that book. It's excellent. And he goes into great detail, all the blueprints mentioned there from Ezekiel 40 through 43. He took all the dimensions, the width, length, and height, and compared it to other temples, and did so much research. And he came out with this model in great detail of Ezekiel's temple. And there's another view of Schmidt's model of the millennial temple. We're not going to go through and read all three chapters in detail, but we're just going to do a fly through and hit some of the major areas that that temple will contain. For instance, here's this altar. Notice how small the priests are there. This huge altar that is described in Ezekiel 43, verse 15 and following. We have the blueprints for that here on the right, and actually the scale model there of that altar, for instance. So he went in great detail describing the various components of that future millennial temple. Now, a couple things that we want to look at before we go into the detail in Ezekiel chapter 40. We want to mention a couple things here. There are changes in the dimensions of the temple so that it is neither the temple of Solomon, nor that of Zerubbabel, nor that of Herod. And so this temple is unlike any other temple. There's similarities, certainly, but there are major differences between past temples. Changes in the measure of the outer court, the gates, the walls, the grounds, the locality of the temple itself. The temple will be raised on a high mountain. We saw that in Isaiah 2, the mountain of the Lord. It'll be a flat, level plain, elevated plain that extends upward to 50 miles. And the temple will be upon that plain. And by the way, we'll look at the surface area of that temple. Basically, that temple covers, and I was doing some calculations this afternoon, and what I could figure is the surface area of that whole compound, temple compound, covers at least 4 acres. So I was measuring our property. Certainly, we own 1 acre here, but several other acres surrounding here. But even from the fence line back here all the way to the road, it would be bigger than that. It'd be longer than that. So that's a pretty large area for that whole temple area. It is larger than any other past temple in the Bible. And I have some comparisons here. So this temple is unlike any other temple that has stood in the past. Now, some differences with this temple. The temple has no Ark of the Covenant. And by the way, there was no Ark in Herod's temple either. Remember, after the Babylonians came in and captured and destroyed the temple, or took some of the components back. Remember when Daniel was feasting, or Belshazzar was feasting and drinking from the implements of the temple? But no mention of the Ark of the Covenant. And there's no... sorry if you like Indiana Jones. I like kind of the movies, but the concept of searching the Raiders of the Lost Ark and searching for the Ark of the Covenant and all that, it won't be necessary. The Ark of the Covenant will not be necessary for the Tribulation Temple, and it won't be necessary for the Millennial Temple. Reason being is we have the presence of God Himself will be in the future temple. So there will be no need of the Ark in the future temple. And I think Jeremiah, the verse he mentions here, Jeremiah 3:16, may reference that. Let's just take a look briefly. Jeremiah 3 verse 16. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, that they will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. See, there's no need for the ark. And the nations shall gather to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. So this is when the new covenant is applied to Israel. No more need for the Ark of the Covenant. So the passage in Jeremiah is very clear on that. No pot of manna. Obviously in the ark, we have Aaron's rod that budded. We have the manna, and we have the tablets. And those will be absent as well in the Millennial Temple. No Aaron's rod to bud. No tables or tablets of the law. That will be absent. No cherubim. Remember the cherubim above, the part of that, the mercy seat looking down. There's no cherubim there as well. And therefore, there's no mercy seat. No golden candlestick. Now, in the holy place, not the most holy, the most holy contained the ark and the mercy seat and so forth. The holy place contained the altar of incense. It contained the table of showbread, and it contained the golden candlestick. And all of those were types of Christ. But there will be no golden candlestick. No mention of that piece of furniture. Therefore, it's also no table showbread, no showbread mentioned there. Remember, David ate of the showbread in the temple. The priest gave him the showbread at one point. The veil. Remember, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. There was a veil separating the holy and most holy. That will be absent. That will be absent from this millennial temple. No unapproachable holy of holies where the high priest alone may enter. No mention of that area. nor is there any high priest. The priesthood is confined to the sons of Zadok, and only for a special purpose. No mention of a high priest. Obviously, Jesus Christ is our high priest. There's no evening sacrifice. There are sacrifices, certainly, as we mentioned as when we started there, but here there's no evening sacrifice. So it's not the Mosaic law being reinstituted. See? It's kingdom law, which is different. So we're not going back under Mosaic law. Here, it's different. The social, moral, and civil prescriptions enforced by Moses, which such emphasis are all wanting or lacking. No wall of partition between the inner court and the outer court. That is absent. That is absent. And then typically in Herod's temple, you had the court of the women. And the women were only allowed to go so far, Jewish women, and then they could not go any further. The men could advance further, but then they couldn't go further because only the priest could go in, go in so far, and then the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So it's like God set up these barriers here, and there's no mention here of the court of the women. No labor. Remember, the priest would wash at the labor before entering the holy place in the temple. There's no mention of a labor here in Ezekiel's temple. It's quite a few changes. No altar of incense. Again, no altar of incense. That will be absent in this future temple. So those are at least 16 items that will be absent, showing that this temple is different. There's, again, similarities, but major differences. Now, every previous altar in Israel's temple history was approached from the south. There's another difference here. The altar was approached from the south, apparently by a ramp. Yet Ezekiel specifically states that the steps of the altar shall face the east. Ezekiel 43:17. The direction and means by which one approaches the altar has been changed. So they approach the altar from a different direction. That's another major change. Part of the stipulation to pass was related to pagan worship and how they worship the sun. So, obviously the approach was not from the east in the past, but that will not be an issue here in the kingdom. So the reason, again, under the law is they didn't, obviously want to imitate some of the pagan worship of the stars and the sun, moon, and stars, and so they avoided that by that requirement. Now, from the words within Ezekiel 43:7, we are told this temple will be for the dwelling of God. Let's take a look at that passage, Ezekiel 43:7. Ezekiel 43:7. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name." Notice. So, this is the dwelling place of the Lord. Now, keep in mind, Ezekiel saw the Shekinah glory lead the temple. We'll see that and later in Ezekiel 11. And departs, we had the word Ichabod, not Ichabod Crane, the idea, but that name's taken from the Bible, the glory has departed. The glory has departed. The glory of God departed because of Israel's wickedness from the temple area. But we see the glory of God coming back to this temple in the kingdom. So it's interesting. There's that parallel in the book of Ezekiel. Glory leaves, chapter 11, and then it comes back here later in Ezekiel 43. So God's presence will be there. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Jeremiah 3. We looked at that. Verse 17 says, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. So that's a place and location where the Lord will be. Now, the sacrifices, let's talk about that briefly. There's two views in the past of those who take this passage seriously or literally from a dispensational perspective. The traditional view in the past has been the sacrifices are memorials of the death of Christ. As we partake of communion and we look back to the death of Christ, so these memorials will do the same. But it really doesn't explain the word atonement and how these sacrifices are used. And therefore, I think there's something else going on other than a memorial. Although the Lord taught lessons and objects lessons through the temple in the past. The animal sacrifices can never cleanse from sin. We'll see that clearly in the past or in the future. They're not salvific. They're not salvific. So we're going to look at a couple dispensational scholars and look at some of the reasons that temple or animal sacrifices are reinstituted. Now, this is John Schmidt in his book Messiah's Coming Temple, Ezekiel's prophetic vision of the future temple. That's the one I was describing here. The sacrifices described in Ezekiel will provide those who enter the Messianic age as sinful humans an opportunity to respond to God by remembering what Jesus did on the cross. These sacrifices will provide a means of worship and fellowship with God. And I think that's what's going on here, be the way to worship God, one way for Jews to worship God, and also to fellowship with God, not appeasement of God's wrath over sin. Very important. Certainly that was done on the cross. They will be a remembrance of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So he heals kind of a hybrid view, I think, part of reminding the worshipers of what Jesus did. But I think the issue of worship and fellowship will come into play here. From the words within Ezekiel 43:7, we are told this temple will be for the dwelling of God. And we looked at that. Levitical animal sacrifices never took away sin. Only the sacrifice of Christ can do this. So Charles Dyer, who wrote the section in the Moody Bible Commentary, which is excellent, I think, and he did this the portion in Ezekiel. I had Charles Dyer as my professor at Dallas Seminary. And he wrote a great book on Babylon. He's an expert on Babylon. Charles Dyer said this: Levitical animal sacrifices never took away sin. Only a sacrifice of Christ can do that. Remember the blood of bulls and goats, as Hebrews says, Hebrews 10, could not cleanse from sins, even when they were offered. Under the Levitical system in the old times, Israelites were saved by grace through faith, as was Abraham. Now, in our Genesis study on Sunday morning, we see clearly Genesis 15:6. What did Abraham do to be justified? He believed, right? Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was justified by faith. So even in the Old Testament, the individuals were always saved by grace through faith. Now, each person, though, had to offer the proper sacrifices as an expression of his faith. It couldn't be just ritual. In Isaiah's day, it was done simply out of religious duty or ritual. And Isaiah rebukes the nation at that point for just doing it out of ritual. Obviously, the worshipers had to do so in faith. Isaiah 1:10-18. And the sacrifices served to restore a believer's fellowship with God. Sacrifices offered without faith were useless. Amos 5:21-24. So the sacrifices in and of themselves in the past and the future have no salvific value. It cannot save. The worshiper had to offer it in faith. Now, so Millennial sacrifices will provide temporal cleansing and forgiveness within the strict limits of the national theocracy of Israel. Theocracy meaning rule of God. And let me read this again. And millennial sacrifices will provide temporal cleansing and forgiveness within the strict limits of the national theocracy of Israel during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth in accordance with the terms of the new covenant. And John Wickham was the one who delivered the paper on that in pre-trib. Now, Randall Price, who's an expert on the temple, says this about the animal sacrifices. He said, this kind of sacrificial atonement is not for salvation nor for inward sanctification, but to preserve outward corporate sanctification or ceremonial purification, so that the holy God can remain in the midst of an unholy people. Since every member of this theocratic kingdom will be required to conform to the ceremonial requirements, the sacrificial system will be necessary in order to sustain corporate sanctity. Corporate sanctity. Okay, let's start in Ezekiel's tour of the temple. We have here, let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 6. We're going to start, well, let's back up just a little bit to show you the context. Ezekiel 39, we're going to lead into this. Ezekiel chapter 39. Now, near the end of that chapter, we have here the restoration of Israel to the land. So chapter 39 verse 21 looks forward to the time right before the kingdom when Israel will return to the land. And that's very important context to see that this temple is placed in the future. This temple is not some kind of, it's not the eternal temple. Some try to, you know, not take it literally and say, well, this is simply the New Jerusalem. There's a lot of differences. It's not, if we can study Revelation 21:22, this is not the New Jerusalem. There'll be no more sin in that future and no more death. And so this is not the New Jerusalem. It's not heaven. It's not the church. How can you make this a church? Why would God go over three detailed chapters on this wide and this high and this thing, this partition, that wall, and just say simply it's a symbol of the church? And there's people that just spiritualize this and say, well, this is just, you know, God's presence with his people. We're a temple, and therefore there's a temple. And so it's kind of a picture of God dwelling with people, you know. No. No. But this is what you get when you don't take the Bible literally. Now, here, though, it's in the context of Israel's future. Ezekiel 39:21, I will set my glory among the nations, and all nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Is that true today? No. The Gentiles shall know the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I will give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall all fall, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. So, Ezekiel, by the way, is writing after the Babylonian captivity. He's in Babylon, and he is rehearsing the reason why Israel, because of their unfaithfulness, are in captivity, but there's God's future blessing yet to come on the nation of Israel. And verse 25 mentions that. Thus saith the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. That's very important. Remember, Ezekiel also presented, I think it was Ezekiel, 36, the two sticks, one representing Israel and Judah. You take the two sticks in your hand, put them together. And that represents the north and the south coming together, the whole nation returning to the land. The whole nation, which didn't occur, by the way, with the return from Babylon. So he's not prophesying about the return from Babylon. That has never happened yet. And this is a return in belief. Remember, two types of returns. We have a return in unbelief, and then eventually, which I think is even going on right now, Israel, obviously since 1948 or even earlier, people were flocking to the land of Israel, late 1800s. There was a pro-Jewish movement because there were those who believed in the literal nature of the Bible and saw the scriptures and God's blessing upon the Jews. And so they promoted a return to the land. But only until after the Holocaust did the sympathies of the world fall upon the Jews. And therefore, in 1948, the Jews have their homeland. And then, but there's still Jews scattered throughout the world. And obviously, they're individuals, not all Jews are the believers in the Messiah, by the way. They're atheists, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's all kinds of different Jews. Talk to Arnold Frutenbaum. You know, there's a wide variety. Just like there's liberals and conservatives in America, there's liberal Jews, there's conservative Jews, there's Orthodox, there's ultra-Orthodox Jews. There's, I mean, you got across the board. A lot of them don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But here, though, they will. And the nation will turn back, and God will regather them. Thus saith the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob, have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. God wants to vindicate his divine character by his faithfulness. He made the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he will be faithful to his covenant. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they are unfaithful to me, when they dwell safely in their own land, and no one made them afraid. And when I brought them back, so they will dwell safely, he's going to bring them back from the nations and gather them out of their enemy's land, and I will be hallowed in them in the sight of many nations. It'll be a testimony of other nations of God's faithfulness. Then they shall know that I'm the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to the land. Let none of them captive any longer. I will not hide my face from them anymore. For I have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel. That's the new covenant, saith the Lord. And then Ezekiel is shown this temple. So obviously it's in the context of Israel's future. This temple is mentioned in the context of Israel's future. Actually, you know, from Ezekiel 40 to the end of the book, it's all referring to that future millennial kingdom. 48 chapters there. And therefore, Ezekiel is in the 25th year of the Babylonian captivity, says our captivity. At the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th day after the city was captured, on the very same day the hand of the Lord was upon me and took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it, toward the south, was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. Probably here an angel. He has a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. We're going to measure this. And he stood in the gateway. And he said, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. Now let's define the dimensions here. The rod is 10.5 feet. The rod is 6 cubits or 10.5 feet. So how do you get 10.5 feet? Well, this cubit here is, the normal cubit is 18 inches, but it's a cubit and a handbreadth. And you would add 3 to 18, that's 21 inches. So you multiply that and you come up with times 6, 21 inches times 6 is 10.5 feet. So the rod would be equal to a measuring rod. You take a long stick at 10.5 feet, that's probably a long pole here. That'd be a little taller than a basketball goal, which is 10 feet, and that would be the measuring rod. And then notice the cubits defined, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. cubit, normal cubit is 18 inches. You can go back to Noah's Ark, by the way, and do the dimensions. Normal cubit was 18 inches. Hand breadth, you add 3. I'm just looking to measure my hand breadth. Usually, you know, I measured across about 3 inches. That is 21 inches. He measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. So you have that entryway, that wall is 10.5 feet high. Now, doing the dimensions here and adding all the other figures, want to give you the entire layout of the temple complex. I did the calculations. It's about 4 acres, a little more than 4 acres. But the wall encloses the temple area itself, which measures 500 cubits by 500 cubits, which is 875 feet by 875 feet. Nearly 3 football fields could be set end to end within this enclosure. It's huge. It's absolutely huge. Now, I'll show you here. Let's see if I have here layout here. Okay, so this whole area here would cover 800 and some feet long and wide, a little 875, I think, by 875, and it'd be about covering 4 acres plus of ground. Now, let's look at this PowerPoint, and we're going to keep our Bible open. Ezekiel is given a guided tour through this temple. Now, I orientated this so it would match the model on the right. So the orientation, I had to flip it so you see the numbers on their side. There's a reason for that. I wanted to parallel match it up with the model on the right. So you'll see kind of the blueprint and the model side by side of this temple. Ezekiel starts out here in the Eastern Gate. And we see that in chapter 40, verse 6. So notice here, he went to the gateway which faced east. And what I tried to do is highlight these areas here in brown and and shows where he is. So he starts out in the Eastern Gate. Why there? Well, that's where the glory of God departed earlier in chapter 11. Glory of God leaves east by way of Eastern Gate, and now he starts out there on the Eastern Gate. Now, he went up steps, stairs, measured the threshold of the gateway, which was 1 rod wide, and the other threshold 1 rod wide. And we're not going to go through all the measurements here, but we just want to look at location here. And notice here, he goes here then, starts out here in this area here. So this gate right here, let's see if I can zoom in a little further for you. And zoom in right here. So this gate right here, he starts out and goes in this gate. And then he's going to veer off here on the right in this courtyard and go in that direction next. So let's take a look here where he goes next. So this number 2 would parallel where he is. It's kind of this courtyard area. Secondly, he is in the outer court. He's taken to the outer court. Ezekiel is shown the main features of this plaza area, and that is in chapter 40, verse 17. Chapter 40, verse 17. And some of your Bibles, New King James has various titles over, you know, the sections of Scripture, and you have here the title, the outer court. So Ezekiel goes from the Eastern Gate, goes into the temple complex, and then now he's in the outer court area. So he brought me into the outer court, and there were chambers in the pavement made all around the court. 30 chambers faced the pavement. And we see those chambers on this on the model here. And notice these little rooms here all the way around the temple. And those are the various chambers. You can count them here. 30 in nature as it goes around the temple area, these little chambers. These are the chambers there that are mentioned in Ezekiel 40. Next, number three, the third area, he goes over in this region. So if you're looking on the scale model, he's over here. So he moves into that, moves in that direction next over here to the northern facing gate. So he goes out to the gate that faces north in chapter 40, verse 20. The outer court was also a gateway facing north. So he went into the courtyard, and now he's guided to this area, the gateway facing north. And he measured its length and width. So he's doing some measurements along the way. Okay, notice we have the gateway facing east. It was ascended by seven steps. So we have steps going up into here. Now we're going to look at the fourth thing, the fourth area, which en route to the southern facing gate, no details are given of the outer facade of the inner court, the architectural details here, but Ezekiel chapter 40 verse 24 mentions the next move, Ezekiel 40, 24. He's at the southern gateway, so he's at the northern gateway, and now he's taken to the opposite end. So he started out the east, then he went over here, and then he goes over here. So he is the gateway facing south. After that, he brought me toward the south, and there was a gateway facing south, and he measured its gate posts and archways according to those same measurements. Then, number five, Ezekiel's entry into the inner court by way of its south gate is found in chapter 40, verse 28. And he brought me to the inner court through the southern gateway. He measured the southern gateway according to those same measurements. So let's take a look here on our map. So now he goes into this area here. Entry into the inner court by way of its south gate. So this is the entry into here. That's number five. And then number six is found in chapter 40, verse 32. Then he goes to the east gate past the imposing altar not yet described. So he goes inside here and he goes by this altar here. And we saw that earlier in our blueprint. And that's found in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 32. Ezekiel 40, verse 32. He brought me into the inner court facing east. So now he's not in the outer court. He starts out now in the outer court. He goes now into the inner court and makes some measurements. In verse 32. Now, three verses later, in verse 35, we have him brought to the northern gateway and measured it according to those same measurements. So that would be number seven here on our little chart. Now he goes over in here. And he is still in that inner court area. And then number eight is found in Ezekiel 40:48. Ezekiel 40, verse 48. Take a look at that. Ezekiel 40, verse 48. And he brought me to the vestibule of the temple. Measured the doorpost of the vestibule. 5 cubits on this side, 5 cubits on that side. The width of the gateway is 3 cubits, and 3 cubits on that side. So he's making these measurements of the vestibule of the temple. And so this is, he's approaching the inner temple structure itself. First describing its entrance, he is then stationed outside the entrance while his guide first measures its interior, then the exterior. So, going back to our blueprint, here he is, number eight. And they make some measurements in there. Now, next, he comes out here in the outer court. They exit the inner court through its north gate. And then they explore the northwestern quadrant of the outer court. So they're out here exploring this area in chapter 42, verse 1. Chapter 42, verse 1. So fast forward here. Then he brought me to the outer court by way of the north through the north. He brought me into the chamber which was opposite the separating courtyard and which was opposite the building toward the north. Then the tenth move here on his tour is mentioned here. Now he's back almost where he started. He is getting ready to leave the temple by way of the east gate. So in chapter 42, verse 15, notice here, chapter 42, verse 15. Now when he had finished measuring the inner temple, he brought me out through the gateway that faces toward the east and measured it all around. So Ezekiel exits that area, and then he comments later on the glory of God. And let's take a look at the glory of God now coming into that area in chapter 43. After he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, behold, the glory of the God of Israel came by way of the east. Now, a mistake in modern-day Israel, based on Ezekiel's text, is there were a lot of Jews who wanted to be there for the resurrection, and they sealed up that what called Eastern Gate and current-day Jerusalem. And there's a lot of tombs there in front. They wanted to be right there when the glory of God returns to the temple. What's the problem with that? Well, that's going to be destroyed, and there's going to be a tribulation temple built, and there's going to be an earthquake, and that whole area is going to be elevated and enlarged. So the so-called Eastern Gate there in modern-day Jerusalem, even though Ezekiel mentions Eastern Gate, is not the gate that now exists. Okay. Thought I'd bring that out because you might ask, what's that significance of the Eastern Gate? Well, you know, that sealed up. And I don't know if Muslims sealed it up or not. I had to do some research on that. But they built the Dome of the Rock there in AD 600s, you know, in the rise of Islam. A little later, Eastern Gate approach was sealed up, but a lot of Jews were buried there in anticipation of what they think here is the glory of God returning there to modern-day Jerusalem. But this is altogether different. So the glory of God came by the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. Now, if we look at Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23, notice the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. There the glory of the Lord departs. Glory of the Lord leaves in Ezekiel's day. But finally, though, the glory of the Lord will return in that future kingdom. Now, notice here, the glory of the Lord filled the temple in verse 5. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. Remember the Shekinah glory that was the presence of God in the Old Testament tabernacle, the most holy place. The glory of the Lord would fill that area. And so we have here God's presence once again fills the temple. And notice in verses 6 and 7, then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. He said, Son of man, this is a place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name. We read that earlier, that this is God's presence now with his people, the children of Israel. And notice verse 10, this command is to describe the temple to the house of Israel. So if this is some kind of picture of the church, you know, spiritualizing the church, you know, well, there's a spirit mentioned there in God's presence, and the Spirit of God indwells you as a church age believer. Therefore, the temple described here is your body, or it's a church. No, no, no. Why would he give exact dimensions? It's the temple to the house of Israel. See that? The house of Israel. Very clear. And notice what he tells Ezekiel to do. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple. See that? Make known to them the design of the temple, its entire design, all its ordinances, all its forms, all its laws, write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. So he says the details here are important. They're exact. And by the very fact that you can build a scale model out of this shows we take these dimensions literally. Now we have that altar mentioned there in verse 13. We saw that picture of the altar and the consecration of that. And then the area the prince enters in. And by the way, who's this prince mentioned in chapter 44, verse 3? It's not Christ, because this guy is a sinner. The prince who's mentioned here is sitting in the gate to eat bread before the Lord, is also prohibited from using this gate for entry. The rabbis identified him as Messiah, but because he is not a priest, has no priestly rights, has sons, according to Ezekiel 46:16, and needs to offer a sin offering. Now there's a problem. If this is Christ, this shows that he is a sinner. It is preferable to view him as someone of Davidic lineage who represents the Messianic government on the earth, according to Randall Price. So notice here, on that day the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. It's problematic if you think the prince is Christ. Obviously, he's not. Now, looking here then, let's go back here to Ezekiel. We're about to wrap this up here. He addresses the house of Israel, laws governing priests, and, you know, the ceremonies, and then, you know, the holy district is in chapter 45. So, let's go back here then to our PowerPoint. So obviously, the presence of the Lord will be there. And just one more note about this temple. I remember reading this passage as a young believer, and I was just fascinated by the details. Fascinated. I said, I wanted to find a commentary that would give a detailed blueprint. I went to a couple libraries and found some commentaries, but they really didn't go into that great of detail until ran across Smith's book and others. And now, by the way, there is online, on the internet, I saw a video the other day. I was reading a footnote and it says, see this guy's video. He actually has a three-dimensional model, and he goes in and follows the text in Ezekiel in each portion and how high, wide, and so forth. And it has the scripture. So if you want to further look at the more details of the temple, I can give you a link to this video that you can watch. Three or four videos, a couple hours, I think. But it'll show you in great detail the measurements here of all that area of the temple. So I think this is really neat in the sense that this is not given here without any reason or purpose. So this certainly will be the center of worship in that future kingdom. Let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this future temple, Ezekiel's temple, Father. And we thank you that we can take you at your word. Sometimes we don't understand the full significance of these events, but we know that your word prophesies them, so we accept them at face value. Help us to have a greater understanding of this truth, Lord, and rejoice in the fact that one day you will reign, your Son, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's to him we give all the praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name, amen.